Welcome to Theology Simply Profound, a podcast of Reformed Forum. This is episode 321. Welcome back to another episode of Theology Simply Profound. My name is Bob Tarullo. I serve as pastor of Westminster Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Countryside, Illinois. And with me via Zoom is Rob McKenzie. Rob, how is it going?
Oh, it's going well. I've had a new sport that I've been engaged in the last few weeks. It's called getting rid of the raccoon.
Oh, you have a raccoon?
It's a lovely sport. I'm thinking of going pro, actually, because I've got, so we have this, you know, we have the porch that you tried to burn down, the deck.
Yes, the deck you tried to burn down. Yes.
And there's this window well that the deck covers that is actually, if the deck wasn't there, it would be in the basement, it would let light in, mm-hmm. But the deck's there. So there's this window well. Well, raccoons love it. It's like the great hibernation place for them
sure.
to go to and for the winter. And so, of course, we don't want raccoons under our deck. So we try to get rid of them. And I've seen the things you learn. And growing up in the city, you know, I didn't know what to do about this. So I got to learn how to battle raccoons.
So they're hibernating there and you're trying to get rid of them whilst they hibernate? I mean, they should be pretty slow moving.
But they're deading there. Well, okay. They're not hibernating. Actually, technically, it's usually pregnant mothers looking for a place to give birth.
Well, there you
go. That's really what
you could take video and the Melody can make use of it for the science class.
that would be disgustingly fantastic. no, we do not want raccoons. So I've been battling the raccoons and I finally have figured out the best way to do it. We've tried all sorts of things. I mean, literally playing loud music, jumping up and down on the deck. But I found this repellent stuff. That works pretty well. It's worked pretty well, but it you're supposed to like use it to border, like you leave it like almost like some sort of salt thing. You put a salt thing around a circle around you.
Okay, so you're practicing witchcraft now.
Apparently, yes. Whatever works. Okay, I need these raccoons gone, but I finally figured it out because you can't. I mean, I can do that stuff, and it kind of works. It kind of doesn't if you do it on the lines around the deck. Yeah. But what I found out is that actually part of my deck, because they're boards, through the slats, is a direct shot onto the top of the raccoon. So now when a raccoon goes in there, I go out with this smelly stuff that's supposed to keep it away, and I just pour it right on top of the raccoon.
Rob!
And it leaves.
But it comes back.
It's fantastic. Well, no, a different one comes back.
Oh, is that what you know? Three,
oh, yes. We get very close. yeah. And so that's what I was doing. I got home from work, and I went and had to battle the raccoon. And I just poured it right on its head, and it's gone.
Wow. So, wow. And so... I mean, it didn't attack or anything like that.
No, because what it's the smelly, it doesn't hurt it at all.
Are you sure?
It does is it? Well, I don't care. I mean, you know how many people? The first thing I would do is I'd ask somebody, "What do you do?" But that has lived out
shoot
their whole lives. They shoot them. That's exactly what they say. Yeah. Shoot them, which actually technically is illegal to shoot them.
Well, just don't identify anyone.
Yeah, well, that's what they say. Well, like, yeah, it's illegal if you get caught. It's no, wait a minute. So I wasn't about to shoot them. I tried to, and every time somebody would tell me that, I'm like, well, you come over and shoot it. And they're like, I'm not going to do it. So obviously they don't want to do it. But yeah, so now the raccoon is gone, and that's my...
And now you sound a little sad, Rob. That's what I'm troubled by.
No, it's not sadness. It's anticipation.
Of tomorrow.
Well, usually, because that stuff, what it does is they smell it, and it's technically set up that when you wait for them to leave, and then you pour it out there, and they come back, and it smells to them like another animal that's taken up residence
sure.
in its vacation home. And so they go find another one. That's technically how it's supposed to work. I figure now if they'll just keep running because it's on them.
They'll never know where home is.
That's right. Sure, eventually.
Another animal has taken residence on my fur. All right. So now we know how Rob, what he does after work.
Yes.
Living in his palatial estate way down in the south of Illinois. Yeah.
Right. I come home. I go to my computer ready to maybe write for an hour or two and have to go deal with very large rodents.
Well, thankfully, we don't have to deal with any rodents, Rob. In the new heavens and new earth. Is that right?
Are you saying raccoons won't be in the new heavens, new earth?
Well, not in a bad way, at least.
Okay, not a bad way.
Not where you will have to put out rodent repellent or raccoon repellent to keep them away. Is that right?
That is true.
Okay.
That is true.
That was a very, very bad segue.
And since today we are talking about the second coming of Christ, we are looking forward to that time when we would not need repellent for rodents.
Yes. Yeah, today we're moving on in our study of Burkhoff to the second coming of Christ. That's chapter 29 of the Summary of Christian Doctrine is where we're at today. And obviously, we're dealing with the second coming of Christ. In this overall larger chapter or section dealing with the last things, right? We've dealt with some the physical and death and intermediate estate thus far. Although I'm not sure if we actually talked about every aspect of that last chapter, Rob. I think we might have missed a few items.
We didn't.
But that's okay. You know, our Christmas special made up for it, I think.
Yeah, but we're also going to be we're going to be in this chapter for a few weeks.
Oh, we are now. Okay.
We'll get back to some of what was in the last chapter as well.
Okay. All right. So Jesus teaches that he's going to come again. That's about it, right? Class over?
We're done. Wow, it's fast 3 weeks.
Yeah.
What's interesting, all of Christianity, this is kind of one of those tenets that Jesus will return.
Yes.
Holds to this is kind of, I don't know if you want to call it one of the essential doctrines of the faith. I mean, it is, but it's kind of one of those things that marks Christianity within its religion, the Trinity, the resurrection of Christ, and the second coming.
Yeah, I mean, it was considered one of the five fundamentals when they talked about the fundamentals, right? The bodily return, second return, or not return, second return, but second coming of Christ.
Right. Yeah, and it's interesting because it shows you, well, you're talking about the fundamentals. It shows you that Christianity in liberalism doesn't need a second coming. Not a physical return.
Right.
The second coming, if you want to interpret it, I will come again, you can interpret that in any sorts of ways. Jesus comes again as he takes up residence in your heart, you know, things like that, where you can always explain away when scripture in and of itself is interpreted only by what we individually hold to or how it affects us, then it can be whatever we want it to be.
Yeah, when it's only defined by what we feel, then we're in trouble. So it's lost its objective reality. And that's a telltale sign that someone's gone off the wrong direction because by its very nature, Christianity is a historic religion and claims objective truth. You know, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And in doing so, he is claiming that he is the only exclusive way and that he's a real person, real figure in history. God has entered. I mean, all of the stuff that we have talked about in a variety of different contexts, as well as Christ the center of Christianity being a historic based religion, comes to play. And when we mean then that Jesus will return in a second coming, it means he's going to come back in his glorified body. As a human, the Son of God who has become man, incarnate, who died, rose from the dead, ascended into heaven, that same one will return in that glorified body and as the God-man. And so that's an essential tenet of Christianity that, you know, we would want new believers to come to understand that that's a a part of the Christian faith and a part of the Christian hope, right? It's one of those things that defines the way in which a Christian ought to live in this life. When we went through James years ago, that's one of the things that I remember. You know, I think James is writing in light of, always writing in light of the imminent return of Christ. And that is how James is sort of focusing the way in which he wants the people to respond to the gospel and live their lives before the world and with one another is with an imminent, the imminent return of Christ defining their lives, defining their actions. So it's very significant, very important for the way in which the Christian life is understood.
Yeah, and we'll talk a little more about the imminent return next week, actually.
Oh, we will. Okay. But, good to know.
Yes, we will. Burkhoff points out that Jesus said he would return. The angels after his resurrection said that he will return. And the New Testament writers testified that Jesus will return. So this is something throughout much of the New Testament. And it's not a small thing. It's something that we should be anchored into, like you were talking about our hope.
Yeah.
That we should have that every day, that this is something when we go through trials and tribulations, understanding that Christ is going to return and he's coming for us, his elect. And that's something that gives us hope and gives us, through troubled times, it gives us, can give us peace and increase our faith. But in Matthew, I just want to point out, let's look at Matthew 24:30, which talks about the return of Christ. And of course, this is the Olivet Discourse. This is Jesus himself talking. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And so here's Jesus, he's been talking about this, the tribulations, and he says that there's going to be wars and rumors of wars and fallings away and earthquakes and all these wonderful things that happen throughout the earth. And then he says, in the Olivet Discourse, he keeps saying, but the end is not yet, the end is not yet. And now he finally gets to the place where he says, you know, this is the end. Here's the end. And it is the return of Christ, that when Christ returns, the sign in heaven, and Jesus is, or the Son of Man is returning, that all the tribes of the earth will mourn. Mm-hmm. And they will see, all the tribes will see the Son of Man. I mean, this isn't some sort of, hidden event. This is a global happening. And it's something that is bringing an end to the present evil age. So let me just, having said that, let's look at this a little bit more in detail. What do you say the sign of the Son of Man is that appears in heaven? What is that?
Yeah. Well, Matthew 24:30, the way it begins is then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes. So and it goes on. And it's been understood a couple different ways. I'm sure more than a couple of different ways, of course. But I think two major ways it's understood is that, you know, where some would suggest that this is actually a sign, like a furled out sign of some sort, like a heavenly banner, right?
Okay.
A heavenly standard of some sort in the heavens that displays Christ coming. I think the more likely understanding is that this is the arrival of the Son of Man himself as the sign of the end time, the consummate age has come. So he is the one who is coming, and he is the sign, not in the sense that he is, you know, pointing to something greater than himself. He is the reality that the coming of the end of the age is now. And he will do that. He will do that, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And again, that's understood in different ways. Will there be, is it great sadness that comes upon the earth? knowing that their sins have brought them to this place of now eternal judgment? Or is it mourning over our sins and a time of repentance for many? That's how I think it's been understood by some, both of those. I'm not sure if I have a strong opinion. I tend toward this is a mourning and judgment because judgment has come upon the earth. And those that are unbelievers now have no time to repent. There's no repentance given at this point in time. But this is a time of great sorrow and the beginning of what we might call, you know, the beginning of the gnashing and grinding of teeth for those who do not bend the knee before Christ willingly. So the way the ESV Study Bible puts it, just to have something very basic set before us, that it reads either a sorrow that produces repentance or a great sadness of regret in light of the coming judgment. So, that's the way that they give those two different positions out there. But I tend to think it's that regret, that mourning over one's judgment that's coming upon them.
Right. I don't think it's a mourning that brings anyone to repentance, because as Christ comes back, he comes with his saints. And when Christ returns, there is no conversion after that. There's right. the complete elect are with Christ at the time of this moment. So the mourning, I think, is more kind of what along the lines of what you're saying, where the people of this earth come to realize that the God of the universe that many of them have denied is real.
Yeah.
He is their judge, he is their king. They have no hope. This mourning of kind of being caught.
Yeah.
Being caught with no way of escape.
Yeah. And we have to remember there's other stuff going on here, right? Paul talks about in the twinkling of an eye. And so, you know, all the dead are being raised at the same time. So there's other things happening that will reveal the true nature of all of the events happening at this point in time. That all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. You know, this is one of those interesting things. If, you know, Jesus is, as we understand him to be, coming back as he rose as a man glorified, how will the whole world see him? And I must say, an immediate thought that comes to mind and how this will happen is that all the flat earthers are correct.
Wow. I usually take us in straight places, but this is
revelation. In your notes.
The session is not aware that you are a flat earther. But we are now. So.
That was a joke, everybody. That's a big JK. Wow. But I do think it's comments like this that how in the world can Jesus be seen if he returns as he went into the heavens, which we see in Acts 1, Jesus ascend in the clouds, and the angels tell us that he'll come back in the same way. Giving the imagery of the Old Testament, it's as though Jesus, you know, the divine warrior imagery that scholars point us to from the Old Testament of it's you know, God riding upon clouds like a chariot and bringing warfare to his enemies. Jesus goes up on clouds kind of in a similar way, a similar imagery. And I imagine a similar imagery in the way in which he will come back as a mighty warrior and bringing divine judgment as was done in the Old Testament, but this time in its finality and in its ultimacy. we wonder if he does that in bodily form the same way he went up, how will the whole of the earth see him with their eyes, right? That's why I joked, and it was a joke. That's why I joked about, you know, flat earth and everything. And I don't know. You know, my kids have asked that. We've chatted about that. I don't know how God will do this. I don't know how Jesus will be seen by every single, I mean, unless that something happens that we don't know.
Well, I mean, you know, live stream, you know, Fox News. I'm sure it's going to be reported.
So when he returns, someone will get camera on him and you know, we'll see him up and, you know, everyone will look up into Times Square and see the,
yes,
the see him on the big screen they'll see him.
Well, that's how it happens in the movies.
So, well, exactly.
I mean, what we're told is that, you know, and again, we haven't gotten to this, we'll get to this in a couple of weeks, but, you know, the dead are raised. Those who are alive in Christ and all the elect are raised to be with Christ. Those who are outside of Christ, who have died, are raised, and we are all gathered together in one location. That's how they see him.
Yeah.
How that works, we don't have to
know. The mechanism, yeah.
We can, you know, it's going to happen. See, that's the thing. We sometimes I think we get caught up in speculation to the point.
Oh yeah.
That if we can't, which speculation is fine, but if we get to the place where through speculation, we can't come up with an absolute answer, that we then start to doubt in some way that
and
it's going to happen.
Right. And there's no need for that, because exactly what you just said, right? What you did just there a moment ago was you brought in other passages of scripture. You didn't reference them, but you said, we'll all be raised up into one location. But the text here says, and they will see the Son of Man coming on clouds with power and great glory. Right. So we know other things are happening, which is why I mentioned that at the same time, right? Or a moment ago as well. There's other things happening at the same time. We'll be raised up. And in that raising up of all the dead, right? Molecules from centuries being drawn together, you know, how is that going to happen? How is everyone going to fit on the earth? Well, something supernatural is going to be happening. Mm-hmm. There's more than just the physical earth going to be, you know, happening here. You know, will we be lifted up like floaties? I don't know. Will we be, you know, in a twinkling of an eye, brought somewhere different? I don't know. But it gives us, we have to take the biblical data that God has given us, that we will see the Son of Man. All humanity, right, will know that God and the God-man has come and returned. And those who are his, I think, will rejoice. And those who are not, as this text says, will mourn.
We've talked about it a couple of times. You mentioned it's in the passage. There's clouds that Jesus returns with the clouds. And I think whenever, even though I'm not a big picture guy of Jesus, since I think it's a second commandment violation, but whenever those are shown or whenever people depict him, it's clouds, like cumulus clouds. It's what we would understand and see in the sky. But I don't think that's what it's talking about. Do you think that's what it's talking about? Earthly, physical, water vapor clouds? Or is this talking about something else?
Well,
I mean, it makes me think of like the Shekinah
glory, kind
of
cloud.
The
that's cloud. Where I thought you were going with it. Yeah.
Right.
Right. But, you know, what that was made of, was it water vapor? I don't know. Right. Was it, you know, ash, you know, that because it was, you know, your pillar of fire is just fire, is a cloud. Is it, it's described as a cloud. We understand cloud to be, you know, vaporous, but it can be thick. It can be very dense. Right. And we also, you know in the Transfiguration, the descending brightness and the cloud that comes upon him, which is also a Shekinah glory cloud. What that's made of, right? I mean, all we can go on is the language of cloud. And we think of that in terms of cumulus. you know, not like white puffy in the sense of the ones where you see, you know, the old Valentine babies. And
right. Yes, I hadn't thought about that. But yeah,
sitting on them or something like that. Yeah, and all. Yeah. I think when we're thinking of power and great glory and might, we must think of what you were referencing, Rob. We must think of the Shekinah presence of God in the Old Testament. We must think of the way in which the Israelites looked up on Sinai and saw felt a sense of fear and terror. Now, we won't have that same sense of fear and terror because we're not under Sinai. We're as God's people. We won't know that in the same way as unbelievers would know it. But I think that's the imagery we're supposed to get. And I think of, and I don't have them off the top of my head. I'm sorry, I didn't look at this beforehand. But the imagery that's through the prophets of the divine warrior, as I said before, of God riding upon the clouds. And that is, again, that's a Shekinah presence of God. That is a Shekinah cloud. That is the presence of God with his people, either in judgment or in a sense of guiding and being with his people as he is when he covers the tabernacle or the temple or guides and leads his people through the wilderness. There's those kinds when he's with his people. There's also the thunderings on Sinai. There's also the divine judgment that comes against God's enemies, all with this sense of foreboding cloud and coming. And I do think, right, it's like God is riding and the imagery of a chariot through the skies comes to mind because of the Old Testament language of the chariot and God riding on such a thing. And that was to give a sense of power and strength and judgment in a warlike fashion. And God does come in a warlike fashion against his enemies. And on that day, all who are unbelievers are his enemies, and they will be judged and cast into the lake of fire, into hell, and in their judgment. That's scary as hell. I mean, it's scarier than being. It's awful. I mean, in the awfulest sense of that, it's horrific.
Right. Right. And like you were saying, I mean, we as the even the saints of God encountering glimpses of that Shekinah glory are in some sense petrified. But when we are transformed like him, when we are brought to that place and we stand with him on that day of judgment, we won't be terrified. We will be fearful in the reverence aspect of that. But we stand with him. He comes with that glory and with his people. We are also contained within the glory of God in and of itself, because we're coming with him. He's coming on the clouds, but we're coming with him.
Yeah. So we have to maintain, I mean, you're right about that fear, right? That would be there, the appropriate fear that all Christians ought to have for their God. And Mike Reeves really has some good stuff on the fear of God and tremble and rejoice, or rejoice and tremble. I can't remember the order he has that in that book, but there's some really interesting stuff. I mean, it's the, you know, the most numbered, or it's the greatest number of, I'm not saying this right. That which is commanded most in the Bible is do not fear, right? Do not be afraid. Now, variety of contexts, but that's the greatest commandment that's given to us, or the greatest number of commandments. The greatest commandment is love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. That's the greatest commandment. That's not what I meant. But do not fear. But there is a sense of fearing God in the right way that we talk about in the Bible, that the Bible refers to. And there will be that sense of majesty and greatness and glory and power, weightiness that we will have before our God, but that will be also full of love and peace and having a sense of nearness with our Lord and our God, because there's compassion and kindness and mercy that he is having upon us and has upon us that escapes those who are falling under his judgment. Well, with that said, let's go to another passage. We've been at looking basically at Matthew 24:30. But what about 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and beginning at verse 3? And I think I'll read this maybe down to verse 10 or so. I'm reading out of the New American Standard Version this time. Normally it's the ESV, but I just don't have a copy at my hand at the moment. This is 2 Thessalonians 1:3. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged, and the love of each one of you toward one another grows ever greater. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction, away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day, and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. So that's, again, 2 Thessalonians 1, 3 to 10.
I love the way, the translation you used, New American Standard.
New American Standard, yeah.
I talked about marveled at, that we as believers, I mean, I just grabbed the ESV here and it says the same thing. That when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed. So even at his coming, because we are with him, we are actually adding to the glory of Christ. That adding to, in other words, not that he needs us to add anything to him, but that his saints are with him, that this is a declaration of what he has done. He has saved his people. And the fact when the verse continues, and to be marveled at among all who have believed. So we are marveling at what he has done. I think there is this inward realization, like we never have realized it before, of his salvation to us. Not that we don't realize it now, not that we don't glorify him now, that we don't love him for it, and we wonder why in the world he would save us. But I think what we experience now is just, it will pale in comparison,
yeah, absolutely,
to that day.
Yeah. I mean, there are different epochs of joy. Let's just say that, right?
Yeah. Okay.
I mean, we can say that we have joy and peace here, but it is all tainted. It's tainted with our own continuing and lingering sin. It's tainted with the sorrows of this world. It's very, very hard for us to even imagine a day when that will not be the case for ourselves. So that will begin a new epoch of joy for us, a new day of joy, we might even say. I mean, I'd say today for us, living in the time between Jesus' first coming and second coming, is a new day of joy as compared to prior to that. Right? Because they didn't have the completed work of Jesus Christ to look upon and reflect upon. They only had it in a promise. That doesn't mean they didn't have joy in their salvation, right? But we're in a state of a new day of joy, a new day of salvation, because it has been completed. But we'll be in a new day of joy and salvation because we'll be at the consummation, right? So you have promise, you've had fulfillment, that's what we're in, we're in the midst of the fulfillment, but then there is a consummation that we're coming to, and that's what we're looking forward to, the day of finality. It doesn't mean our salvation isn't complete now, complete and perfected. It is, but there is a further day, a day that will come of greater and more glorious, as you drew our attention to, of marveling. If we can look at God's promises and look at his word and look at the things that he has done as described in his word, and we can marvel, imagine marveling even more. Or in another translation, I was just looking up, admiring even more. Marvel has a better sense in my mind, but it gives you the sense of what marveling means. It means looking upon something, admiring it, and just the admiration that we will have for all that God is and does and who he is will just be, well, it'll be complete. It'll be consummate. It'll be wonderful in all of its magnificence in a way that we don't know now. We can only imagine now, I think.
Yeah. Well, it's interesting that we think now that we marvel at Christ, and we do, and that he has saved us, that with this admiring him, this thankfulness, this that we gaze upon our Lord and we are just thankful for his salvation. Then we stand before him. Our sin is gone. We are like him, right? We've been resurrected. We have our glorified bodies. We no longer have sin. We no longer have pain. We no longer have sorrow. And yet we still marvel even more. And it's just shows us again that well, sometimes I think because we know our sin and we look to Christ and we are thankful for his forgiveness, that we have a greater thankfulness that we have when we don't have sin. When we are fully righteous, yeah, we will be even more thankful. And that's just, like you said, it's hard to imagine.
Well, I think it is hard to imagine. I mean, we have descriptions of it, right? We have some very basic descriptions of it, right? He'll wipe away every tear from your eye. I mean, what does that mean? Is God doesn't have fingertips, right? I mean, the Father doesn't. Mm-hmm. Jesus does. But is Jesus going around with, you know, every human being that is his child and wiping away personally their tear? I don't know if that's the case. Maybe he is, but it's a day when all of our tears will cease, because there will be no longer any death or disease or sorrow or pain, right? I mean, from Revelation 21, it's just a beautiful scene that we're given to describe what Jesus, what the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit will have accomplished. And while we have these descriptions, which are beautiful, and they really are a great comfort, especially to the suffering saint, they are great comfort, and they draw our hearts toward God. But I think our imaginations pale in comparison to what it will be.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. We kind of opened this with talking about that Christ will return. He will bodily return, and he will come in glory. There is a theological belief system out there that denies that Christ is going to return, or they would say that he already has returned.
Yeah.
And that's preterism.
Mm-hmm.
And this is... because I always have one foot in the dispensational world and listen to, especially now that I'm writing the sequel to Identifying the Seed, listening to a lot of sermons, dispensational sermons against covenant theology, preterism is one of those things that is just drives me crazy, because there is preterism that is full preterism, and that denies that Christ will return bodily.
Yeah.
They say that he returned spiritually in 70 AD. Everything is fulfilled. That what we have now is it. When you die, you die. And that we aren't looking forward to everything we've been discussing today. That doesn't happen. It all happened in 70 AD. Now, it denies the bodily resurrection of believers, this doctrine. It is heresy. In and of itself, it is outside of the Christian faith, and everybody here needs to understand that. And if they have anybody in their family that's holding to them, to it, that they need to be gentle and kind with them and just show them through scripture that that is not the case. And it is not Christianity. So there's one respect we can look at scripture and say, preterism is wrong. Full preterism is wrong because of these passages we looked at today, of the passages that talk about the bodily resurrection of believers. But there's also a historical understanding that we can look back at the history of Christianity and say that the bodily return of Christ, the future return of Christ, the bodily resurrection of believers, this is historical Christianity. And so to deny that is to deny historical Christianity. And that is something that needs to be understood. However, there is preterism's kinder reformed brother, partial preterism. And partial preterism is something, it's not heretical. It is saying that the book of Revelation, the majority of it was fulfilled in 70 AD. They're looking at the Olivet Discourse that Christ returns in judgment. The return of his judgment comes at 70 AD, but it's not the second coming. It's not his bodily return, as we see in other passages. And partial preterists still understand there's a second coming that is soon. Jesus will return bodily. We will be raised from the dead. There will be the final judgment, the new heaven to new earth. So you know, in one sense, a lot of amillennialism can kind of fit into a partial preterist view. The problem for me, what drives me crazy, is that a lot of dispensationalists, when they're arguing against Reformed theology, use preterism as their what they're arguing against. And so they'll call us all preterists, which it's a minor position within the Reformed world. In and of itself, it's a minor position, but they dispensationalists have kind of grabbed onto that, and to many of them, we're all preterists.
John
MacArthur might not think that, but he hangs out with Reformed people, yeah. Or at least he used to.
So let me ask you a quick question just to hone in on something. You, when you were introducing this, you said you were talking about preterism, and just for the sake of clarity, we'll call that full preterism. And then you said partial preterism, it's like its reformed cousin or something like that. So is partial preterism only found among some reformed folk?
Yes. Well, okay. I don't know where it would stand within Roman Catholicism or Eastern Orthodoxy or anything like that, or even Lutheranism.
I mean, Arminian. It's something distinct that you've seen primarily within our circles. And do you know any? Yeah. Do you have any names off the top of your head? I don't.
Well, R.C. Sproul became a partial preterist. He wasn't for a long time, but within the final maybe 10 years of his life, he became a partial preterist. It is something that is not uncommon mm-hmm. within the Reformed world. It's still a minor position, but it used to be a very small within the Reformed world. Again, not heretical. It doesn't deny the bodily return of Christ or eternity, new heavens, new earth. I think it has found some adherents within the Reformed world that have always held to a early writing for the Book of Revelation, because they understand the Book of Revelation as being prophetic and using apocalyptic literature to talk about what we understand, you know, the end times, mm-hmm. Is often called that. And so they look at it and they say it was written in the middle to late 60s, so it was still a prophetic book. But it was fulfilled in AD 70. Most of it was fulfilled. And I still hold a later view of when Revelation was written. But there's people that hold to an early view and are not preterists or partial preterists. So it's not like you have to be either way.
Okay.
But I think the evidence is there for a later writing for the Book of Revelation.
Yeah.
And the prophetic understanding of that we see in all millennialism, that there's kind of this recapitulation within the book of Revelation of these seven visions. Mm-hmm. Sometimes it is talking about that which already has already happened, like the birth of Christ. It talks about the birth of Christ at one point. And it talks about what activities of Satan during the time of Christ's first advent. So that it's not as if it is all completely future from our Reformed perspective, but there still is this, it is events that are occurring during the present age that are reciprocal. Mm-hmm. So this, and if we look at the Olivet Discourse, we see that Jesus himself kept saying that there's going to be wars and rumors of wars and, you know, earthquakes and people will fall away from the truth. But then he keeps saying, but the end is not yet, but the end is not yet. So we see this times of great evil, great falling away, maybe even natural disasters in the world. You might have world wars, and then other times of peace. And this is where we talk about the birth pains. And yeah, right. So there's times of turmoil and times of calm, times of turmoil mm-hmm. and times of calm. And as we get closer to the end, we might see that becoming turmoil, calm, turmoil, until you almost can't tell the difference. That's probably what's going to take place. And we might be in that time now. That's something we're going to talk about next week as far as the imminency of Christ mm-hmm. And that we'll talk about that as far as how do we understand the signs? How should we be looking for the signs and how do we interpret that? But that's something we'll talk about the next week.
Okay. Interesting. Yeah. So, you know, you mentioned the dating of the book of Revelation, which is one of those topics that does get debated among conservative mm-hmm. Christians and such. And so you mentioned a later date. And that later date, I'm guessing you'd say somewhere between, you know, 85 to 90 or so AD, right? I mean, somewhere around in Domitian's
reign. It could be the early 90s.
Yeah. Okay.
Could be the early 90s.
Yeah. But that's just say a 10-year span, yeah, sure. 85 to 95, let's just say that, sure. Just for the sake of
somewhere in there.
Yeah. Okay. That's what so I'm prepping for Revelation as our next sermon series. Okay. So, you know, looking at different commentaries and stuff, and, you know, Beale is obviously the go-to, G.K. Beale, his is the go-to, yep. But there's also Dennis Johnson, who has a great commentary on it, and Vern Poitras, but there's also a multitude of other people that have written on the subject of Revelation. And, you know, when we start talking about the second coming of Christ, even though it's not the only book that refers to it as thus far, we've referenced Matthew and we've referenced 2 Thessalonians, but Revelation, the book of Revelation, is the book that comes up in people's thoughts and minds right. almost immediately because of the way in which we've understood it to be solely about the second coming of Christ, which we'll come to understand. And I you know, we've talked about this already. We've done a series on the book of Revelation already, haven't yeah. we? Yeah. I thought we did one time.
Several years ago.
Yeah. Several years ago now, if you want, go back in the archive.
I still see it recommended.
Do you? Okay, good.
I still, yeah.
And you know, it's about living in this age with an expectation for the second coming. Right. As a persecuted people. So it's not just about the second coming. It's about living now. I mean, very similar to James, about living now, looking mm-hmm. forward to. It's just done in a very different way. And it's because of the language, the imagery, the apocalyptic nature of it, very similar to many Old Testament prophets and the pulling on of threads from the Old Testament, from all over the Old Testament. It makes it for a much more challenging book for us to understand as clearly, mm-hmm. or at least we think it's much more challenging than other books because of its pulling on all those different threads. But when we get into it, it doesn't have to be as hard. I think
no, it doesn't.
I think, you know, there's good reason. Sometimes it's biblical illiteracy of ourselves mm-hmm. for not knowing where, you know, John is pulling stuff from. He knew his Bible. He knew it well. And we simply don't know it as well. And we don't see the organic connections that God has given to us from the old and into the new, and how John is drawing on all of these different things to make a seamless, beautiful tapestry to describe in seven different ways, as you said already, and the seven repeating scenes or seven repeating vignettes, however we want to call it, and showing us the times between the resurrection of Christ and his second coming, ending with the second coming of Christ, which is just a beautiful, beautiful picture that we're given throughout if we have eyes to see, I think, and ears to hear.
Yeah, for the longest time, William Hendrickson's More Than Conquerors was kind of the go-to book, and it's still an excellent book.
It is.
To use, especially if you have somebody that wants to, if you want to kind of cut your teeth on the study of Revelation, and you're looking to get into a good commentary or book on it, I would definitely recommend that still. Beale's book is dense. It's good. It's excellent, but it is a bit dense.
Yeah.
I would recommend getting the
shorter,
because they put out two versions. Get the shorter one.
Yeah.
But also I would highly recommend, and I think this is, I think it's a short one by Baker, or they both by Baker. I know that Beale's book, The Old Testament and the New, is by Baker.
It's okay.
Very thick commentary. Now it talks about it goes through the whole New Testament, and it talks about whenever the New Testament is quoting from or even alluding to Old Testament.
Yeah.
He brings that out, and it's so helpful. But just go to get that, and then go to the book of Revelation and see what Beale does with everything that John is doing with the Old Testament. All of this imagery from the Old Testament that is hard to understand and used in language that's hard to understand because it's in an apocalyptic writing. John, that's why it's called Revelation. John is now going to reveal all these hidden things that have been throughout Scripture. Now they're going to be revealed, even though it's in apocalyptic literature, and we look at that and we're like, oh, this is strange. We're not used to reading this kind of literature. But Beale's book is very helpful in seeing what John is referring to, because he's pulling from that Old Testament.
Sure, sure. So what you have there is what you're referring to is the commentary on the New Testament use of the Old Testament, edited by G.K. Beale and D.A. Carson. Right. And the section on Revelation is by Beale and Sean McDonough. So Beale and McDonough put it together, and it is, it in and of itself, that the whole book is actually, it's a really, really helpful book. If you go through these, this is a regular source I use. I have it on Logos, and it's a much more, not much more usable, but it's very usable there as well, because you can type in and search for texts. But you go to Beale's and McDonough on Revelation, and it's chapters 1 through 22, and there's not one missing. Every chapter has allusions or quotes from the Old Testament, and that's not true of every chapter of the New Testament. And that's what this has. It has every book of the New Testament, and it goes through wherever there is an allusion or a citation, as you were saying there, Rob. But Beale doesn't do every book of the Bible like Andreas Kostenberger does the book of John, John's Gospel. Right. So there's that's why it's edited by Beale and Carson. But Beale does do the one on Revelation. I should also mention, I did mention already Poythress on the Old Testament. It's called The Returning King. And I reference Poythress just because it's actually a very, he's done it, he simplifies the language. It's a very easy read. Let me just say that. He's a brilliant guy, but Poythress simplifies his language in this book. And he has it free on his website. So Poythress is a believer of non-copyright or that things should be free and available. So he and John Frame have a website called frame-poythress.something, I don't know. And almost all of their books are there in either PDF form or in HTML form. And this one is freely available in PDF on the website. But he also, for this particular book, has a study guide. So you can use this book and the study guide to go through, work through like a just a Bible study or for your own personal study. So that's why I bring it to your attention. Not that he has any particularly better insights than someone like Beale, but it's an easy read. And I do highly commend, as you put it, Rob, the Revelation shorter commentary. And that one's put out by Erdmans. I mentioned Baker, but the shorter commentary is put out by Erdmans. And the shorter commentary is still 550 or so pages.
Right.
Yeah. Whereas the other one in NICOP, or not NICOP, but the New International commentary in the New Testament series, and the Greek New Testament series, that one is probably about 1,000 pages. It's huge, and it is very technical. It's very dense. It is, if you don't have the language down pat, it is hard to work through, but it is well worth it. I heard a few lectures by Beale at Mid-America Reformed Seminary. He came in as a speaker, and his ability with the Book of Revelation and to be able to just sort of talk about it is just phenomenal. He is just a magnificent teacher and worth every penny of any book you get by him. well worth it. Well, I guess I should bring things to a close there. And thanks for taking the time to be with us in another episode of Theology Simply Profound. Of course, you can find us at reformforum.org along with Christ the Center, the other podcasts, Reformed Academy as well. Do check that out. Great resources throughout that website. Rob, what are we doing next time?
Well, we mentioned it a couple times. Yeah. We're going to be looking at the return of Christ again, but the imminency. Boy, I can't even say the word now.
Imminency. The imminence. The immediacy.
Right. And so should we sell everything we have and wait on top of a hill in white sheets, or should we plant a tree? That's the
question.
That's what we're facing.
Yeah. All right.
We'll talk about that next week.
Well, you've heard it here. Thanks again for taking the time to be with us on another episode of Theology Simply Profound. Until next time.